Chapter 18, if you're turning there in your Bibles, I will remind you of what we talked about last week, not just for your education, but as you recall, if you were here last week, we talked about Mystery Babylon and how she would be basically the end times church, you know, the tribulation church, and I use that in quotations because there won't be much similarity, hopefully, to this church, but a lot of tradition and a lot of occultic things that started back in the Tower of Babel. I didn't just teach you about the origin of the Christmas tree and the origin of Easter eggs and the origin of most of our extra-biblical traditions that the church has picked up. I didn't just talk about that for your education. We're also trying to push off this two-service thing. So I figured, you know, the more people that leave the church, hey, the longer we put off. So I didn't get any letters this week, so either it's because the mail is slow, or you know, people are just leaving silently, or maybe you enjoy being told the truth, even when it hurts a little bit. Okay, well, good. See, someone's leaving already. It's like, Abel, it's not time for the altar call yet. You don't have to come forward. Anyway, hey, all right, now you can read your Bibles. Isn't this great? What a servant he was, and I made fun of him. Do I need to repent? He's not coming out. He was able to do it. Oh boy, all right. He's not coming out at all now. Well, we talked about the end times church, now that or the tribulation church, Mystery Babylon. That's only going to last apparently 3.5 years. Because remember, there's not going to be much need for any kind of religious organization once the Antichrist walks into the temple, proclaims himself, opposes and exalts himself, Paul told the Thessalonians, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Not much need for a church, an ecumenical, oh, your religion's okay, my religion's okay kind of church, when the leader of the entire world says, oh, I'm God, didn't you know that? So not a lot of need for the church. And what we're going to see is that Babylon continues. Well, that's kind of strange. You said last week, you know, it was that tribulation church. It was that end times church. How could Babylon continue? Wait a second, Ron. You told us that 10 kings were given authority and they killed the woman, this harlot called Mystery Babylon. No, they didn't kill her, but they did do something. You might recall that what did they do? Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why. It says that, about verse 15, verse 16, the 10 horns, talking about the 10 kings and the beast, they will hate the harlot, this Mystery Babylon. They will hate her. They will make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. Well, it sounds like she's dead to me, Ron. Actually, no, she's just in pretty bad shape. She's going to be reformed and relocated. She's going to be reshaped and repositioned, you might say. Now, we read about this in Zechariah, and this is all, I know I haven't even read verse 1 yet of chapter 18, but this is to introduce to you the idea of what some people call two Babylons. In reality, what it is Babylon changes shape and changes location. But in Zechariah chapter 5, maybe you'd like to turn there if you can find it. I dare you to turn there. Zechariah chapter 5, those of you who don't know where Zechariah is, there's a handy little page there called the index, usually near the beginning of your Bible. And in the most inspired version you can buy, it's on page 820. So oh, it just happens to be right here, page 820. That was a really weak joke, I guess. Anyway, Zechariah chapter 5. Actually, what I was doing was filling time to make you not feel so bad if you were having a little trouble finding it. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. Zechariah writes that an angel was speaking to him and telling him these prophecies. But in verse 5, it says, "Then the angel who was speaking to me went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth.' And I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is the ephah going forth.'" Oh, ephah, thanks for the explanation. If you're not familiar with what an ephah is a commercial measurement of fine flour. And so the ephah was usually considered to be in regards to commercialism. Like if I said, oh, there's a pallet of this or a 55-gallon barrel of this, you're not talking about something that's in your home. You know, it's an ephah. It's a commercial measurement here. He says, this is the ephah going forth. And the angel said, this is their appearance in all the land. Behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Who's the woman? We're about to be told that she is wickedness. I believe that Zechariah here is writing of this harlot, Mystery Babylon, also called wickedness. And she's sitting in this ephah. If you want to picture her sitting maybe in a 55-gallon barrel, and here's a lead lid that's about to be put on it. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. So there's an airlift going on, you might say. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Now, I read this to you to introduce you to the concept that Mystery Babylon, the harlot Babylon, this religious tribulation church situated on the city of Seven Hills, which is also known as Rome. Good. All right. Is going to be relocated, thrown into a commercial measurement and carried off, as it were, to the land of Shinar. We talked about the land of Shinar last week. That was the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. Remember, Nimrod married to Semiramis, whose son was Tammuz, where we get that whole mother and child cult, the queen of heaven and the sun god and all those things that we talked about. Nimrod, the first dictator, the first Hitler on the earth, the first chieftain of the world, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. Babel in Hebrew, in Greek, is Babylon. Same place, Babel, Babylon. And so here's this woman called wickedness being thrown into this commercial measurement, sealed up and airlifted, carried off to a new place, to the land of Shinar, presumably the city of Babylon. And she will have a new temple built for her there. And we're going to see that she's not only relocated, but reshaped, reformed, because the Antichrist doesn't need really a church anymore, because he's got the false prophet who has constructed the image of the beast, and everybody's bowing down to it, receiving the mark of the beast. And anybody that doesn't bow down to it is killed. And so really, there's no need to practice any other religion but the religion of stuff. And we talked about that a little bit last week as well. The religion of stuff is, who really needs to bow down to an idol when I've got my big screen TV? You know, who really needs to offer sacrifices when I could just work an extra hour to drive a Porsche? You know, who really needs this concept of the false god, the god of pleasure, the god of lust, the god of fertility? Well, I've got the Antichrist and he's God. I've already bowed down to his image, to his statue. I've received his mark on my right hand or on my forehead. And so I still pursue Babylon, but no longer with this liturgical, traditional churchianity kind of stuff. It's just about stuff. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. Chapter 18 is, chapter 18 begins with the Greek word, Greek two words actually, metatauta, the phrase. You may remember we've pointed this out a number of times, metatauta, meaning after these things. It's the way you measure in Revelation when something comes before another. Talked about the difficulty of the chronology of Revelation. When you see metatauta or after these things, you know it's after these things. So chapter 18 comes after chapter 17. Okay, so we saw the woman Babylon destroyed, as it were, or burned with fire. Her flesh was eaten. But now, having been relocated, we see John write, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. The earth was illumined with his glory. I believe that this strong angel that John saw was one of the angels that stands continually in the presence of God. Remember when an angel named Gabriel appeared to Mary, what did he say? He said, I'm one of the angels that stands in front of the presence of God. And so we believe that Michael and Gabriel and probably some other guys named archangels are continually in the presence of God. His glory is so bright that the earth is illumined or illuminated. It's like somebody put a big 3 billion watt light bulb coming down out of heaven. It's so bright. Now, why is the angel glowing so brightly? Why is his glory so illuminating? He stands in the presence of God. You see, God's glory is so blindingly bright that in the New Jerusalem, we're going to find this out in a few chapters here. In the New Jerusalem, chapter 21 tells us that the city has no need of the sun, no need of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb lamp. The glory of God is so bright. It's brighter than the sun. You won't need the sun. No longer any night, no longer any sun, and it's still as bright as you've ever seen. Well, Ron, does that explain why the angel is glowing? Oh, absolutely. Because the angel stands in the presence of God, and God's glory is something that you can absorb. Just like you can lay on the beach in the sun, like you're really thinking about that this morning. You can lay on the beach in the sun and absorb the sun's rays, and you begin to change color, don't you? What color do you turn? Well, I turn red, and then I turn spotted. You might turn tan, or more tan than you already are. The sun, you can absorb its radiation and change color. Well, God, if you're in his presence, you absorb his glory, and your glory begins to glow. We saw that happen to Moses. Way back in the book of Exodus, when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, you remember he spent 40 days baking on that tanning bed, you might say. He was 40 days in the presence of God, and what we read in Exodus 34, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and it came about. You might wonder about that, by the way, writing, I thought God wrote it. Well, Moses had gotten mad and broken the first set. You might remember that. He had to go up again, and this time he had to write them. The Ten Commandments, and it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. That's another misconception. You know, we always picture Moses walking down the mountain with the tablet in each hand. You ever try and climb a mountain or go down a mountain with something in each hand? It doesn't happen. He was probably stabilizing himself with one and holding. I'm just trying to help you picture this. Or he had a set of engineering drawings, some blueprints, you know, the tabernacle tucked under the other arm. As it was, he had them both in his hand there. And he was coming down from the mountain, and it says that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. You know, this is a good thing to realize. If you work in the nuclear power industry and the guy next to you, his face is glowing, you don't want to come near him either. But he hasn't absorbed radiation. He's absorbed the glory of God, and now Moses' glory is shining. Moses' face is shining. And guess what? The angel coming down, he's shining so brightly, his face, or he's shining so brightly that his glory is illuminating the earth. Guess what happens when you spend time with God? When you spend time with God, your glory absorbs his glory. Your face begins to shine. Oh, maybe not bright enough to illuminate the earth. It'd be hard to look at you. But some of us notice the glory on the faces of people who spend time with the Lord. And it might not be bright enough to illuminate the earth, but it's bright enough to illuminate your office. It's bright enough to illuminate your classroom. It's bright enough to illuminate your neighborhood. And even though it might not be measurable with a light meter, people can detect that with your spirit. And that's part of how we know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's how we know when we pass you in the grocery store, even if we don't know you. I bet that guy's a believer. I bet that gal's a sister in Christ because you see it on their faces. You know that, have you ever heard that, are you a Christian? Yeah, well, somebody tell your face, you know, you know why that is? Oh, there's storms in life, but you can tell when a person spent time with God. Oh, you can't tell necessarily by looking at someone's face if they're a Christian or not. But you can tell if they've spent time with God because their face is radiated. It's illuminated. It's shining. And so if you've been feeling bummed and depressed, just beat up by the storms of life, spend time with your Lord. Spend time with your Lord. I'm not saying that your problems aren't real. Of course your problems are real. Think it not strange when you encounter various fiery trials. That's the norm for Christians. But the norm for Christians also is to spend time with their Lord. And suddenly your face will realize, hey, I'm a Christian. And it will begin to shine. So this angel comes down, shining, illuminating the earth with its glory, having come from the glory of God. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. This is one reason I believe that Babylon, this is the Babylon they're talking about, is the literal city of Babylon. We'll talk about this in a little bit. But one of the clues here is that she's a prison of every unclean spirit. We find out that the mouth to the abyss, we found this out earlier in the book of Revelation, I think. Maybe we haven't gotten there yet. I've usually studied further ahead, so I don't have a clue where we are today. But we find out in the book of Revelation that the mouth of the abyss, the bottomless pit that goes all the way down to the center of the earth, to Hades, is at the Euphrates. Now, where do you get that from here? Because it says that Babylon has become a prison of every unclean spirit. You know, there's only one other place in the scriptures that I can find that talks about spirits being imprisoned. And that's in Peter's epistle, Peter's first epistle, chapter 3:18. Talking about how Christ was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, some people read that and they say, well, yeah, he went down and preached to those people in Abraham's bosom. No, that's not what it says. And if people have interpreted that way for you, you haven't read it yourself. Read the next sentence. It says that he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Who was imprisoned? What spirits, unclean spirits, were imprisoned during the days of Noah? Well, we read about them in Genesis 6, when the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took for themselves whomever they chose. Jude writes that they left their place of habitation, their proper place. And so we won't get into that deeply today. I just wanted to point out to you that the unclean spirits who are imprisoned in what the Bible calls Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-O-S, I think it is, Tartaros, this imprisoned place where these disobedient, unclean spirits, you might call them a second bunch of fallen angels, if you would. If this is all new and unfamiliar to you, I would say pick up the tape that we did on Jude, or look up the notes on the internet for Genesis 6 or something along those lines. I think we covered this in the book of Revelation as well. Hateful birds. It's also a prison of hateful birds. What does this mean? Does this mean that all the vultures moved to Babylon? I mean, what's a hateful bird? I mean, we've owned some parrots in our lifetime, and sometimes you think of them as hateful birds when you're trying to sleep, and they're you know. You teach this bird to talk so you can tell it to be quiet, you know. But maybe I had a parakeet once that was a hateful bird. Every time you'd stick your finger up there, he'd bite you. She'd bite you. Or is it just vultures? Is it what birds are hateful birds? What does that mean? Well, again, we look to the scriptures and we find out that Jesus, when he was teaching what we call the parable of the sower, I like to call it the parable of the soils. But you know the story of the sower went out to sow the seed, and the seed fell among four different kinds of earth. One was hard, and the birds came and ate it up. Another fell among rocky places, sprang up quickly, but the sun scorched it because it had no root. The next one fell among thorny places, and so it grew up, but the thorns grew up and choked the plants and didn't bear any fruit. The last one was actually good soil that produced a good crop. When the disciples said, Jesus, can you explain that to us? We don't have a clue what that means. Jesus said, well, he rebuked him first, and then and then he said, well, the seed is the word of God, and when it's sown in men's hearts, these are the things that happen to it. And the first thing, when it said it fell along the road, or it was all packed down, there was nowhere for the seeds to go, the birds came and ate it up. And he said, that's the enemy. That's the messengers of the devil, you might say, that come and snatch the word of God away out of your heart because you won't receive it. Then we see what's called the principle of expositional constancy, which simply means that when Jesus tells a parable, the things mean the same thing in every parable. You don't have to reinterpret a parable new every time. Jesus said when he interpreted the parable for them, he said, well, if you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand any of the other parables. And so he explained it to them. The birds were the messengers of Satan. Then he described that the kingdom of God was going to be corrupted, and he gave three parables about the corruption of the kingdom of God, of how the church would grow to be this mutated monstrosity, including apostates, including false prophets, including Satanists. Everybody is going to find refuge in the church. You ever wondered why the churches are so crowded all over America when Jesus said, well, narrow is the gate. Narrow is the gate. Because Jesus told us that the church would grow to be something it should have never been. And he described it this way. He said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the tiniest of all these seeds. Now, when you plant the mustard seed, what you get is a mustard bush. It grows to about 3 foot high maximum. It's got little yellow flowers all over. If you go to Israel during the right time of year, they're all over the place. But Jesus said, the kingdom of God is going to be like this mustard seed. When you plant it, it grows up into a huge tree where even the birds come and nest in its branches. And so he was talking about how it would become larger than it was ever supposed to be, occupied by inhabitants that shouldn't be there. And so again, we see the birds, these hateful birds, the messengers of Satan. And so I don't think literally what this angel is saying when it says, fallen is Babylon the Great, that every evil budgie and every biting and squawking parrot and every carrion-eating vulture. No, I believe he's talking about the messengers of Satan, as he's talking about a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison for every unclean and hateful bird. For the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So we see that she has worldwide influence here. She has international influence with what? Commerce. The kings of the earth, all the kings, they're all together with her committing acts of immorality. The merchants of the earth, the ones that have become rich, it's because of her. And so it seems that Babylon, during the second half of the tribulation, becomes the central commercial entity there of some sort of commercial center, like we might say today, Wall Street, only on a bigger scale. And so it says in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Sins pile up. Sins pile up. You might remember what God said to Abraham. He said, Abe, they were really close. Abe, your descendants are going to inherit this land, but not yet. Not yet. You see, your descendants are actually going to spend the next 400 years in Egypt, in a foreign land. They're going to be enslaved. Hey, thanks for the good news, God. But see, what happened is they had to be in Egypt for 400 years because the sins of the Amalekites had not yet reached their full measure. You see, God is a merciful God. And when you look at people and you go, if there was really a God, he would have judged that guy. If there was really a God, he would have smitten that nation. No, God's got a measuring cup that you pour your sins into, that a nation pours their sins into, and they pile up higher and higher and higher until it hits level with the top. Because at the top, that's where, if it begins to overflow, God says, well, if I let it go further, if I let mercy go further, then I'm no longer just. And so he waits for their full measure of sins to be completed. Now, it doesn't take Babylon very long for her sins to be as piled as high as heaven. It seems like it's only going to take about 3.5 years. And her sins are piled up here, it says. And because of that, she's going to be judged. And because she's going to be judged, the Lord says, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and you may not receive of her plagues. You know, there's going to be people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ living in Babylon. Living in Babylon. To where God says, I'm about to judge this. You guys need to get out of here. Now, any self-respecting Christian wouldn't live in Babylon, would they? Well, a righteous man wouldn't live in San Francisco, would he? Well, righteous Lot lived in Sodom. As a matter of fact, when God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, he had to send a couple angels in to grab Lot to take him out. You see, God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. Now, this does not mean that God was looking at Lot and saying, all right, I'm really happy that you were sitting there in the gate of Sodom. I'm really glad you were on the town council of Sodom. I'm really glad you chose to live in Sodom. No, that was a discouragement. It was a defeat for Lot that he lived in a place that he was content. Or was he content? The Bible says his heart was tormented within him. Why was he there? It was a compromise. Oh, he was tormented there, but he was still there. And so there's that back and forth, that vacillation between, well, I'm a righteous man and this sin around me in this city really grieves me versus, well, it's so comfortable here, though, that I really don't want to leave. Does that sound like maybe something that you've experienced or maybe that you're involved in now? Oh, maybe not where you live. Maybe where you work. Maybe the unrighteousness of where you work. Your boss is telling you, fudge these numbers a little bit, you know, so that everything comes out okay. Or maybe your company's business practices are such that man, I don't know, is this questionable? I mean, should I really be promoting this, or should I really be approving of this, or should I really be participating in this? Maybe you're involved. Maybe your kids are involved in a club. Maybe it's Little League baseball, or maybe it's choir or plays or whatever it is. And you're like, man, you know, the kids are having a lot of fun, but everybody around here seems really carnal, you know, and you're just back and forth, and your heart's, you know, you're like, oh, well, I'm uncomfortable here, but you know, it's too big of a deal if I leave. You know, we're having too much fun here. We're accomplishing too much here. Or if it's your business, well, this is where I get my paycheck. And so my heart's tormented when I go to work, but this is where I get my paycheck. And you're like Lot. And I believe that that's where these people, God's people, living in Babylon are. They know it's wrong, but it's comfortable. They know that it's uncomfortable internally, but externally, hey, I'm making a living here. Now, let me ask you again, are you living in Babylon? And if so, is God saying to you, come out of her, my people? Well, I can't go. This is where my house is. God can't give you a new house. Well, this is where my job is. God can't give you a new job. How much faith are we walking in? It's uncomfortable to think about. If you're anything like me, you're sitting here going, just don't think about it. Just don't think about it. Because you know, if you examine your life, you'll find something in your life where you are living in Babylon and God's saying, come out of her. But I don't want to admit that organization that I've been with for 3 years, or this club that I've been a part of for the last 2 years, or this or that, or what is it? Are you living in Babylon in any area of your life? Come out of her, my people, God says, just like he said to Lot. Now, God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. Fortunately, we're thankful for that, because Babylon is going to be severely destroyed. But God says, come out of her, my people, just like he did with Lot. Abraham was so confident that Sodom would not have fire and brimstone fallen from the sky upon her if there was righteous people in there, that he actually got in God's face and said, can you imagine getting in God's face? Far be it from thee to do such a thing. Slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? You know, when you're talking about attributes that are truly of God, you can be bold. You can pray with boldness and say, Lord, surely you will not judge the righteous with the wicked. Well, there's a lot of churches this morning teaching people to be afraid because, you know, there's no rapture going to happen and God's going to, all this stuff from Revelation we read about, you're going to see that. So keep those generators. You know, Y2K might not happen, but Revelation's going to. So you better keep all that stuff. But I can talk to my God with boldness and say, far be it from thee. You will not slay the righteous with the wicked. Confidence in what we know about God from the Word of God. And so the angels, when they went to get Lot, they said, hurry up, we can't do anything until you're safe. Wow. Maybe that Babylon that you're in, the only reason God hasn't judged it yet is because you're in there and it's time to leave. And if you stay, maybe you're proving you're not so righteous after all. And maybe when the judgment comes, you've chosen to stay there. It's always possible. Company goes bankrupt. The organization you're a part of becomes part of a lawsuit, and now you're named as one of the defendants. If you are living in Babylon, come out of her, my people, God says. Enough said about that. Come out of her. Verse 6, pay her back even as she has paid, and I give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am not a widow and will never see her mourning. God says, pay her back double. Isn't God a generous God? You know what? Your judgment's going to be double what you deserve. You know, God's a generous God, not only with judgment, but with mercy. God has a habit of doubling what he wants to give you. Now, if you deserve judgment, it's double judgment. As a matter of fact, that's even written in the law of God. Several places, what you find is, oh, in Exodus 22, there's actually three places just in that one chapter, where the law of God says, if a thief steals something and it's found in his possession, he shall pay double. A thief pays double. I like that idea. Nowadays, we can't even get restitution out of a thief. But a thief would pay double. If somebody rips me off for $100, the law says, pay him $200. Exodus also says, if a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. And for every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, donkey, sheep, clothing, or any lost thing about which one says, well, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. You borrow my lawnmower, it gets hit with a rock, the engine blows up, the blade's broken, the bag's ripped. You owe me too, mister. Sounds fair. Well, it's not just judgment, it's also blessings. God said, well, about the elders in the church, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. I love reading that verse. Every time I read it, I ask the board to double my salary. It's I'm just kidding. The Lord also said to Israel in Isaiah 61, you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs, for I, the Lord, love justice. Justice involves a double portion. Whether you're talking about blessings or cursings, justice is a double portion. When the thief rips you off and your stuff stays in the police evidence locker for the next 2 years and then you get it back, that's not justice. Justice is the thief recompenses you double.
That's justice. And so God doing justice to Babylon, saying, pay her back double. She said also, I sit as a queen and am not a widow and will never see mourning. You know, commercial Babylon as a woman, the world system as a whole, is going to look at the judgments. And we've read about all kinds of judgments, haven't we? Seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments being poured out on the earth. And what do? They harden their heart. They refuse to repent of their wickedness, of them, of their immorality. They refuse to repent. And she says, I am a queen. I'm not a widow. In other words, I refuse to cry. I refuse to be sad. I refuse to repent over my wickedness. I choose not to think about it. I choose to reject the God that's bringing this. You know, that's a big sin that a lot of people have. We see it in some of our strong-willed kids. Kid lies, and so you spank them. It's supposed to bring repentance. But they just get more obstinate. Have you ever had a child like that? Have you ever babysat a child like that? You see, you don't have to admit it's your own kid, but babysitting, that encompasses everything. You can admit that. Well, I sat with a kid like that once. Obstinate, refusing to repent. No matter how much punishment is doled out, they cross their arms, they set their jaw, and I'm not going to be sorry. Well, that's the way the world is, and that's the way Babylon is going to be. I'm a queen. I'm not a widow. I'm not going to mourn. I'm not going to be sad. I'm not going to weep. I'm going to rejoice. Well, James says, woe to people like that. James says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This doesn't get read a lot in the laughing movement churches. You could read that again. Be miserable. Turn your laughter into mourning. See, repentance is not marked by laughter. Repentance is marked by sorrow, sobbing, weeping. And if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. If you laugh in the sight of your sin, you'll be brought down. And we see that happening even now. We will see it happening in an even greater degree when many who find that laughing just wasn't it, how they will become sorrowful, but maybe over a God who is misrepresented to them, who let them down. Well, I laughed and laughed and laughed on Sunday, but Monday was still terrible. And I still sinned on Tuesday, and I still was defeated on Wednesday. But if on Sunday you repent over sin, when I say, come out of Babylon in your life, what do you belong to? What are you a part of that's bringing you down? Come out of her. If you choose to laugh in the face of it, then you're going to cry later. But if you choose now to say, man, I got to get my son off that little league team, it's wrong. Or I've got to quit being a part of that club, it's wrong. Or, man, even if it means losing a paycheck, I got to leave that job because it's wrong what they're asking me to do. If you weep now, God will exalt you. But if you laugh at it now and go, he doesn't realize I've got a mortgage. I can't do that. He doesn't realize how important sports are to my kid. I can't do that. Oh, you don't understand the connections I'm getting at that club. If you laugh in the face of it now, if you say, I'm a queen, I'm not a widow, I won't see mourning, you're not going to be exalted. You're going to be brought low. So that's why I do tell you the truth. That's about a month ago, a guy said, I just love this church. Every time I come here, it's like you hit me in the stomach with a sledgehammer. Praise the Lord, brother. It's not on purpose, you know, it's because we're in Revelation. It says in verse 8, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. She's going to be destroyed. This is another reason why I believe, and the more commentaries you read, the more you realize that there's a lot of division about Babylon, about whether or not this is literal Babylon. You see, people say, well, in chapter 17, it wasn't literally the city of Babylon. Well, no, it told us that it was Mystery Babylon, this mother of harlots, but she was living in Rome. And we talked about that, how she started out in Babylon, then she went to Pergamum, then she went to Rome, where she continues today, and then will be relocated to Babylon. But they say, well, no, it just, I don't interpret this literally. I think what God's really talking about is the United States. And they'll throw out scriptures that, if you read them in context, don't point to the United States. But, you know, they're convincing when you quote one or two verses. And you say, well, that's the United States. Or, no, this is some other city. Or, no, this is going to be New York because it's the financial center. Or, no, it's going to be whatever's going to be the financial. It doesn't necessarily have to literally be Babylon. Well, I believe it literally is Babylon. I believe Babylon literally does come full circle from the city of Babylon there on the plain of Shinar, from Pergamum to Rome, and full circle back to Babylon again. And this is one of the reasons, I'll tell you why, that it says in Isaiah chapter 13, and there's a number of prophecies like this. I'm just going to read one to you. That literal Babylon, the city of Babylon, judgment was prophesied against it. A judgment so intense, so incredible, that it says this. Babylon, this is Isaiah 13:19. Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Now, if you just read what it says that the city of Babylon would one day, after Isaiah wrote, would one day be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Well, that hasn't happened. People say, well, it was destroyed a couple of times, you know, when it was, taken under siege and this and that. But never like Sodom and Gomorrah, leveled flat with fire from heaven. Also, it says here that once it's destroyed like this, it will never be inhabited again. It will never be lived in again. An Arab will never pitch his tent there again. A shepherd will never make his flocks lie down there again. Guess what? Today, there are still people living in Babylon. Maybe you didn't know that. Did you know that in the city of Iraq, or the country of Iraq, led by Saddam Hussein, Babylon is still thriving, as a matter of fact, more now than ever before? There's a city there named Al-Hilah, and right outside the city is the ancient city of Babylon. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the big guy back then of the Babylonian Empire, the king of the Babylonian Empire. Well, Saddam Hussein fancies himself the next or the new Nebuchadnezzar, and he's actually stated that. There's actually posters in Iraq. Now, I saw these during the Desert Storm. I haven't seen these recently. But portraits of Nebuchadnezzar and Saddam Hussein on the same poster right there. He fancies himself as, like, it's kind of like if I was the president and I wanted to identify myself, I'd put George Washington's face and then my face, linking us together, saying, hey, I'm the father, I'm the new father of the country, I'm the signer of freedom here. Well, Saddam Hussein does this with Nebuchadnezzar's portrait. He fancies himself the new Nebuchadnezzar, and he wants to see Babylon restored to her former glory. Did you know that Babylon was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world? Maybe you've heard about the seven wonders of the world, where there was actually seven wonders of the ancient world as well. And one of those seven wonders was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Involved this incredible, it's thought that Nebuchadnezzar built this for one of his wives, and it had just all kinds of fancy aqueducts and things like this. It was actually Hanging Gardens. It was something to see. If you were a world traveler in ancient times, that was something to go see. Well, Saddam Hussein longs for those glory days. And they have invested, the government of Iraq has invested millions upon millions of dollars rebuilding the city of Babylon. It says, even in the encyclopedia, you can look this up, about that the government has begun to restore a number of structures, including the ziggurat, Nebuchadnezzar's main palace, a temple, the processional street, the city's Greek theater. This reconstruction began in 1978. Now, the most recent figure I could find was 10 years old now. It was in 1990. It said that over 60 million bricks had been laid in a massive reconstruction project. Babylon is alive and well. People live there. The Arab does pitch his tent there. The shepherd does have his flocks laid down there. There is a day yet future that has not happened yet in which Babylon will be destroyed by fire from heaven, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were, and nobody will ever live there again. And so people say, well, is this chapter 18? Is it talking about America? Is it New York? Is it? No, I think it's literal Babylon. I believe it's liberal. Yeah, liberal Babylon, too. It's literal Babylon. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Funny how the kings of the earth hated the woman when she was a religious entity, but now they love her when she's a commercial entity. The kings of the earth hate the religious trappings of Babylon and actually try and destroy her. But now that she's rebuilt as a commercial entity, oh, they're bummed when she's gone. Why are they bummed when she's gone? Because it says, well, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn, in verse 11, over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense. This is a literal list, by the way. With wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. And the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who become rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the city, the great city, she who is clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. What does this tell us? It tells us that in 1 hour, Babylon is leveled. It's gone, destroyed. It would seem that the riches of Rome, you know, the Vatican's one of the richest countries in the world. When she is thrown off, cast aside, it would seem that all her valuables are airlifted, relocated to Babylon. All the riches that today is the Catholic Church will be dedicated to Babylon. And Babylon seems it would be the commercial and financial center of the world, so much so that we read that the destruction of this one city, nobody in the earth can sell anything. Nobody's buying anything anymore. That would have seemed ludicrous to people 100 years ago if I said, yeah, the future of the world is going to be such that the destruction of one city is going to render all commerce impossible. No, that's crazy. Well, today, think about it. We've all been focusing, for the last few months on Y2K and the computer problems and the dependence that we have learned to, it's our way of life. Without computers, what can we do? And many people researching found out, well, it's not just if the computers crash, my cell phone won't work, my pager won't work, the electricity won't work, these things won't work. Now, fortunately, we were able to fix these things or avert disaster a couple days ago. But think of the dependence we have. Now, when the Antichrist becomes the world leader, it would stand to reason that there's going to be a single central point, computer point, if you would, where all the transactions of the world would have to take place. Especially with the monitoring system of no one can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And if we really do go to a cashless society, this was amazing. I've got to share with you. even though I talked about the mark of the beast and how the microchip might have been part of it, but that was not the mark, there is a brand new, brand new patent that was just filed. It was, I can't remember now. The company's called Applied Technology, and they just got the patent on this product or this technology called Angel something. I remember being struck by the fact that it had the name Angel in it. And what it is, it's the first technology, and you know, we've been hearing about, microchips implanted for years and such. Well, they just now have the patent on this thing that it is for human beings. It can be implanted under the skin. It is powered by muscle movement. It's got a global positioning system. It's got a heart monitor, and it monitors several different medical things about you. And you can either activate it yourself for, you know, in case you're kidnapped or something, you slap your arm or your forehead if they put it there, and it'll start up, and then they'll be able to track you from this center, you know, using the global positioning satellites. But it says that it can also, because, you know, presumably if your child is kidnapped and you know, they have them tied up or something, you can't activate that, then they can activate it from somewhere else and locate you. Isn't that interesting? And this is a real thing. It said the New York Stock Exchange said, and I just read this yesterday, said that we believe the application of this technology will exceed $10 billion. So if you're an unbeliever, I'm saying buy stock in Applied Technology. But look at how these things are going. You can really have a chip implanted. This technology is now here for real. It's not some thing that you heard in a revival meeting, it's, you know, 20 years ago. This is real for real now. And they've got the patent on it, and you can even see the patent. You can go to the patent office website and read all about it too. This is a real deal. This is not a hoax. And so this one city, the financial commercial center of all the earth, when God destroys it, all the merchants of the earth, all the kings of the earth, everybody's bummed. Why? Because they can't buy or sell anymore. And they list all these things that you can't buy or sell anymore. What city is like the great city? In 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. Not only the wealth of the city, but the wealth of everybody. Think about if all your bank records, you know, some people, December 31st, went to the bank and got their accounts printed out, you know, so that in case there was a computer failure, this is how much money I had in the bank, you can give me it back now, you know. Well, one couple I talked to that went to do that on their way out, a guy who had a money pouch, you know, one of those bank bags tucked under his belt, said, "Did you cash out?" "No, we just got a print out of our statement," you know. "You didn't get all your money out of the bank?" "No, you know, we trust him."
"Yeah, right."
And went in and cashed out. He got all of his money out of the bank, you know. Well, just think, if there's no cash anymore, and the only proof that you have it's in the bank is the digital readout or whatever, and all the records are there in Babylon, and God smokes it. Guess what? Everybody's just been made bankrupt in 1 hour. Hey, we're all on a level playing field. I make the same amount of money as Bill Gates. Zero. We're all done. We're done for, right? So everybody on the earth is bummed. So, verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." See, the world is bummed. The kings are bummed. The merchants are bummed. Everybody who's ever bought anything is bummed. But the saints, the apostles, the prophets, rejoice. Why? Because God judged her for you, has pronounced judgment for you against her. God's judging her for us. Why? Well, that's probably one of the greatest sins that we commit, is being a part of Babylon, and I mean in a commercial sense. As Americans, it's probably one of our most grievous sins, and the sin that we're not convicted about. And that's why it is one of the most grievous sins. You see, lust, you fall into lust, maybe you're feeling lonely, and you go down to the bar, you pick up a gal, the next day you're really bummed, you apologize, and you say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry," and it's gone and forgiven and over with. But at the same time, the commercialism that we buy into, the need to be the best, better than the Joneses or whatever they call that, you know, the need for stuff, the need to live in the better neighborhood, and the need to drive the better car, and the need, the need, the need. We all these wants we think are needs, and we're not convicted by it. And, you know, people, like you would think of Bill Gates, people in most other countries look at us and say, they're like millionaires. Because we have a car, because we have a house, because we have clothes. The people in the Sudan would look at our life and say, my brother in Christ, you live with so much and I have nothing. What happened to the biblical standard of he who has much shares with he who has none? The equalization of provision. Whatever happened to that? And we're not convicted by it. So God judges this on our account. See, commercialism and Christianity do not mix. Where real Christianity, where the rubber meets the road, where real Christianity is being preached, commercialism goes out the window. Interestingly enough, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, in addition to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, was the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. Maybe you've heard of that wonder because in the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle went to Ephesus and was preaching the gospel. Now, Artemis of the Ephesians was the supreme goddess, and the idol makers, the silversmiths, there in Ephesus made all kinds of money making little, you know, plastic dashboard things for their cars. No, they made silver ones, and they probably put them on the dashboard of their chariots, but they made all kinds of money making these little, the silversmiths made all kinds of money making these little Artemis idols for people's home shrines. And when Paul started preaching the gospel, the silversmiths started going out of business. Paul preached the gospel. He didn't preach against Artemis. He preached for Jesus Christ, and the silversmiths were going out of business. So much so that it caused a riot in the city. The silversmiths whipped up everybody into a big frenzy. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And Paul got run out of the city. Christianity and commercialism don't mix. Where true Christianity is preached, commercialism goes by the wayside. Bars close down when true Christianity is preached. The idol makers go out of business. And so just something to consider as God says, hey, rejoice because I have pronounced judgment against her. Finishing up here. And a strong angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. This angel graphically demonstrates here, taking a great millstone and throwing it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon be destroyed. Think about it. A huge grinding millstone being cast into the sea. What would that look like? Well, we're talking about water here rather than fire. But a millstone being cast into the sea. You know when you do a cannonball, what that looks like. Picture doing a cannonball with a millstone. It just erupts in what you might call a giant mushroom cloud of water. And then the millstone's gone. It's all gone. It's just flat, calm seas again. The angel says, thus will Babylon be destroyed. Just like this. Not with water, though, with fire. And I'm not saying that this is a nuclear thing with the mushroom cloud because God judges this. I'm not making the point, I may be wrong, but I'm not making the point that somebody nukes her. We saw the nukes used up early on in the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. The Antichrist is in charge. He's got no opposition. I believe that it is God himself that does this and not with a nuclear bomb. God's got way fancier stuff going on than that. Way more destructive things than that. And so, this is what we see. Things are going to get easier, I promise you, as we continue through the book of Revelation. We're going to see the judgment, Next week, we'll look at two chapters, I promise. We'll see the judgment of the great day, but the week after that, we'll look at the two chapters that talk about the glorious blessings that we have to look forward to. Then we'll be done with Revelation. I'll stop hitting you in the stomach with a sledgehammer, and and we'll continue on to more and more things, educating and edifying ourselves with the Word of God. Let's stand for closing word of prayer.